In this part of Revelation, Jesus has seven small letters to seven churches in modern-day Turkey. And one of these churches is in a town called Pergamon. And as we've just seen, Jesus describes the city in a very interesting way. It's where Satan has his throne and where Satan lives. And it's the most unusual way of describing a city, isn't it? What I'd like you to do now is, and I've written these two questions at the on the top of the outline that hopefully you received on the way in, is just to either think about by yourself or discuss with the person beside you, what are the main activities of Satan towards Christians and why does he do these things? Or why does he use those particular activities? So I'll just give you, say, half a minute or so. Just have a think about that because this is the city of Satan. So let's just have a little think now about that. What are the main activities of Satan towards Christians and why does he do those things? Just do that. Talk about that for a moment, please. I'll be answering those questions later on as we go through this. So let's have a look at verse 12 and see how this section begins. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. So we first of all see Jesus introduced to this church. And as I've said before, he's introduced in a way to each of the churches in a way that's appropriate for what he has to say to them. And in this case, he's introduced as the one who has the sharp, double-edged sword. Now, what does that mean? Well, the sword is actually spoken of earlier in chapter 1 and in this verse here. And it refers to a sword that comes out of Jesus' mouth. Look at chapter 1, verse 16. It says, in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. So it's talking about a sword that comes out of Jesus' mouth in this vision that John saw of him. Now, the rest of the Bible speaks about the double-edged sword in different ways. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, and in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. And on both times, it refers to God's word as being a sword. And it seems here that the picture that's given to us, the description of Jesus, is that he not only has the word of God, but actually speaks the word of God. And so it's like the sword that comes out of his mouth. But yet it's a fairly aggressive type of picture as well. It's not just that Jesus speaks the word of God, it's that he defends the word of God. And as he addresses this church, it's a fearsome picture of Jesus as the one with the sword that comes out of his mouth, as the double-edged sword of God. Now we next see that Pergamum is introduced. Jesus says, I know where you live, where Satan has its throne. And as we've seen, the first part of chapter, verse 12, we're told that it's of Pergamum. Now we actually know a fair bit about this city, and I'm just going to read from a historical book some information on this city, just so we can get some background information. This is from Bishop Paul Barnett's book, and he's a first century scholar. He says, Pergamum was the most important religious and cultic center of the province. The ancient protectors of the city were Zeus and Athena. The deities Dionysius and Aesculapius were also prominent. The Attalid kings had built great temples which were used to the focal point for worship within the whole region. These kings fostered the cult of ruler worship, focused on themselves and in these many impressive temples. In 29 BC, Augustus permitted a temple for Rome and himself to be erected in Pergamum. The worship of the Roman emperor as a living deity, which rapidly spread throughout the whole province, probably arose in Pergamum. The emperor cult quickly gained acceptance and was happily amalgamated with existing local cultic activities. It was in Pergamum that the high priest of Asia was elected from the delegates and from other Asian cities. Pergamum was the cultic center of the province. Now, it's good to know some of the history, and I point that out because Pergamum was a major religious center. It was a very important place, and there's a Christian church there now. Now, it's good to know this history. We're not dependent upon the history, though. That's one thing we need to realize, that it's good to know this history. The scripture actually tells us what we need to know to understand Pergamum, but it is good to know this history. And so if we look at verse 13, we we learn a lot of important things about Pergamum that we need to know. It says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not denounce me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness. So we see there that it's a place of hardship and persecution for Christians. A bit later on in verse 14, we'll see that it's a place of idolatry and of sexual immorality. Idolatry and sexual immorality in the ancient world often went together. When you would worship these pagan gods, sexual practices were often involved in doing it. But it's also a place that we've seen where there are false ideas about God, with this idea of which we'll look at with Balaam and Balak with their false teachings, and also the Nicolaitans that we read about. And Jesus finally says that it's a place where Satan has his throne. So it's a place of hardship for Christians, of idolatry and sexual immorality, false teaching about God, and where Satan himself has his throne. Now, when we come to think about Satan, it's something that I think we need to ponder just for a moment. If someone was to ask you whether you believed in God, I guess most of us here would say yes. But if someone said to you, do you believe in Satan? Do you believe in the devil? You may be a little more hesitant in answering that. It may even be something that you may feel a little embarrassed about. But the Bible is very clear that evil is real and that Satan is real. We may feel simple in our beliefs in trusting the Bible in this way, but this is what it says. It's interesting that our world actually doesn't believe in evil, particularly our academic world. Our academic world likes to think of the evil behavior that we see as just, a chemical imbalance in someone's life, as a way that they were nurtured, as some behavioral problems that just needs to be analyzed and then given the appropriate correction. That is how most certainly psychologists and the medical world views wrong behavior. This is an article just from the Sydney Morning Herald in February this year. And it says, I'm not going to read all of it, but I'll just read you some parts. It says that predatory killers often do far more than commit murder. Many perform grisly rituals as much for pleasure as for any other reason. A few forensic scientists have begun to think of these people not merely as disturbed, but evil. Evil in that their deliberate habitual savagery defies any psychological explanation or attempt at treatment. Most psychiatrists avoid the word evil, saying its use would predicate a dangerous slide from clinical to moral judgment. But many forensic examiners say their work forces them to reflect on the concept of evil. And some acknowledge that they can find no other term for certain individuals they have evaluated. You see, the problem with our academic world is it doesn't like the idea of evil because evil says that something's right or wrong. It's a moral judgment. And that obviously only has its grounds in God. And so they don't like that idea. They want everything just to have a natural explanation. The problem is, of course, that when you deal with wrong, it doesn't work. And the people who deal with evil in the end have to say, this is evil. We shouldn't be intimidated by our world, which mocks the idea of the devil. Christians believe that evil is real and that it's not just the evil that's the result of human wickedness, but that Satan himself is part of this picture. This is what the Bible teaches. Now, as we look at this scripture here, we see that the main activities that Satan does against Christians, as we see in verse 13, is persecution against them. And then a bit later on, we'll see in verse 14, it's false teaching that he brings. And in both times, he does this to turn people away from God. This is Satan's main activity to Christians, persecution and false teaching to turn us away from God. Let's have a look at the first of these, verse 13. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Now, what's happened here in Pergamon? Well, there's a particular Christian called Antipas, and he may have been a Christian of note in the community. Maybe he was one of their leaders. He was a faithful witness to Jesus. So he was someone who was known to be a Christian, a faithful witness to Jesus, Jesus says of him, and he was put to death. Now just imagine if that actually happened in Hobart, that there was a prominent Christian who was known for their Christian witness, and the community of Hobart put them to death. And they came from your church. Wouldn't that strike fear into you? It'd be difficult for the other Christians, wouldn't it? It'd be difficult for you because are you going to associate with this man? Are you going to go to his funeral? Because if everyone else hates him and wants to kill him, maybe they'll kill me too. Now, how did this church respond? Well, Jesus says that you did not renounce your faith in me. You see, the devil brought this persecution against the church, resulting in this man's death. And what was the goal of the devil's work? It was to make them renounce their faith. And this is actually what persecution, why the devil and Satan stirs up persecution against Christians. It's to make us give up our faith. And it's easy to see how it works, isn't it? It's something that in Australia we don't suffer a lot of in this same way of having people martyred. There have been Australian missionaries martyred overseas, but we've had very few Australians killed. I'm not aware of any killed in Australia because of their faith in this way. But it may happen one day, or we may be in a situation where there is physical violence against us as Christians, and the overwhelming desire that you will have will be to pull back. Just to not go to church this weekend. To not associate with that person who's maybe copping most of the flack. Because most of the time there will be a particular leader who will cop the flack as they represent the church. And we must stand with that person. We must stand by them. We must not be intimidated to give up our faith. Jesus said, don't be fearful of those who can cure the body and after that can do no other. Rather, fear him who can cure the body and the soul. These people seem to be able to take a lot from us. When you're faced with this type of persecution where your life is at stake, it seems that they can take everything. But we actually need to remember that they actually cannot take everything from you. They cannot take your salvation from you. They cannot take the love of God from you. That if you are a Christian, you are safe. And it doesn't matter what the world brings against us, we are safe in the love of God. Now, while we may not be persecuted in Australia with people being killed, we certainly can be mocked for what we believe. We can be mocked by our parents or friends. I was emptying an urn at uni. We have an urn for tea and coffee afterwards, and I was emptying it in one of the university buildings, and I overheard a couple of lecturers who were having tea and coffee there. And one of the lecturers said to the other, he said, there are two types of student that I'm really hard on. And so I'm just emptying my jug. I thought, oh, I'll have a listen to this. And he said, the first is students who don't do their assignments. I'm really hard on them. I thought, okay, fair enough. You know, encourage them to do their work, be hard on them. And then he said, and the second group is Christians. But isn't that amazing that Christians are in the same category as lazy students? And the things that this lecturer taught in his class, I have seen has made some Christians give up their faith because of how he mocks them. We can be mocked for the way that we act, our holiness of life, our choice not to be involved in certain activities. But we must not pull back. And I think what we can do in Australia is that we can tone it down. We can tone down our Christian life so that we don't face any type of difficulty. So we people at work or our friends around us may not even know that we're Christian because we tone it down. Or we never speak to anyone about it. We never invite anyone to church because we've just toned it down. I was over there turning up and down the amplifier, still trying to turn it off a little while ago. Now the amplifier's got a volume control on it. And in many ways that amplifier can represent our Christian life. We can have the volume turned down to one, or we can have the volume turned up to whatever. We can have the volume turned up to 10, can't we? And very often in our Christian life, we can come to church and we say, yes, we turn the volume up to 10. I'm here at church. The volume's on 10. I go to work. Volume goes down to 2. I go to someone I'm trying to impress. Volume goes down to 1. I want to ask you, where do you have the volume set on your Christian life? When you're at work, when you're at uni, when you're at school, are you avoiding any type of difficulty and just saying, well, I'd rather not face it, and actually denying Jesus publicly in that way, just by saying, well, I just won't be known as a Christian here? We need to speak up for the Lord. We need to be known as Christians and keep our faith in all situations. Now, he moves on because it's not only the difficulties here, and Jesus actually commends this church because that they have stood firm and they haven't denied their faith in him. But he moves on in verse 14. He says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Now, you can read a verse like that and your head can spin a bit, can't you? I mean, Balaam, Balak, food sacrifice to idols. You know, what's going on there? Who are these people? And what I guess we could often do when we read parts of the Bible like that is we can just skip over it. But what we need to do is to say, well, who are they? What did they do? And then find out and answer those questions for ourselves. And that's what I'm going to do now. I'm going to tell you a little bit about Balaam and Balak, just a very brief summary, so we can understand how great it is what Jesus is saying here. Now, Balak, and all of this comes from Numbers 22 and 25. I've given you the references there. Balak was a Moabite king, and Moab was a kingdom just south of what was going to be the nation of Israel. The Israelites had just come out of the promised land and were on their way to enter into the promised land. But they weren't actually going to attack the Moabites, they were just passing by. But the king of Moab, Balak, was fearful. And so he had to get a solution. He knew that he couldn't conquer them militarily. And so his solution is to call for this man, Balaam. Now, Balaam was like an enchanter, or not sort of a prophet, but an enchanter. And he was the type of man who had the reputation, the Bible tells us, that when he cursed somebody, they were cursed. And when he blessed somebody, they were blessed. This was the reputation he had, and so Balak sent his princes with money to Balaam to say, come and put a curse on these people. I can't defeat them militarily, but you come and defeat them with sorcery or something. And you can understand why he would resort to that. But Balaam refuses to accept the money. But then they offer him more money, and so he agrees. But when Balaam comes to Israel, he comes up and he sees them. He's there, he's meant to curse them. Instead of cursing them, what happens is that God changes his word so that he blesses them every time. And so he's been employed to come and curse these people. And every time he tries to, he instead brings blessing. And God overpowers him. He speaks blessing on these people. And he says, these are the people who are blessed by God. How can they be cursed? And so the scripture tells us that no sorcery, No sorcery or any cursing like that can come against God's people, because God's people have been blessed by God. However, the story doesn't end there, because Balak does end up defeating, in a partial way, the Israelites. What Balaam does is Balaam says, these people are blessed by God. There is only one way you're going to defeat them, and that is to get them to turn against their God, to get them to rebel against their God. And so he instructs Balak to entice them to worship other gods. And then in this way, Balak succeeds. He sends women priests down, and the Israelites are enticed to worship other gods. And then this brings God's judgment on the Israelites. The people who couldn't be cursed now come under God's judgment. So do you understand the story there? These are the people who cannot be cursed. They are God's chosen people. But yet Balaam does succeed by causing them to stumble in their faith to God. And this is why the translation of the NIV is actually a very poor translation. I've given you a better translation on your notes there. You see, the NIV, it says that he taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin. Now, that's actually not what the Greek says at all. If you read an NASB or almost any other translation, you'll see that it says, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. And that's actually what he's done here. Now, so the people who couldn't be cursed, the people who were safe and loved by God, there was only one way to go against them, and that was to make them stumble. And this is the situation in Pergamum, that these people are being made to stumble by this false teaching. Now, it's the same with Christians. Because if you are a Christian, you are loved and blessed by God. The reading that we had from Romans chapter 8 is a famous reading from the Bible, but it's a great one, isn't it? It says, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, if you're a Christian, if you've believed in Jesus, that he has died for your sins, that through him you have newness of life, then you are safe and you are loved by God. And there is nothing that anyone can do to take you out of God's hand. Do you know that? If you are a Christian, through the mercy of God saving you, through what Jesus Christ has done to saving you, there is nothing that anyone else can do to take you out of God's hands. You are safe. You have a covenant with God in the death of his Son. And you are safe. You are so safe that even Satan cannot touch you. That's how safe you are. It's not just that the Australian government can't do something to take away your salvation. They can't. It's not that the greatest academic can't do anything to take away your salvation, and they can't. It's that Satan themselves cannot do anything to take away your salvation if you've become a Christian. That's how safe you are as a Christian. That's something we need to realize. However, Satan does use stumbling blocks against us. He cannot take us out of God's hands. But he can use stumbling blocks. He can send persecution to make us stumble out of our faith. And he can also send false teaching. And it's this false teaching that makes our situation similar to the Israelites with Balaam and Balak. The Israelites were safe. No one could curse them. But if someone could turn them against God, well, that was the only way that they could be made to stumble. And this is what Satan does with the false teaching in the church. It's his attempt to make us to stumble, to bring God's anger and judgment against ourselves. Now, we can do this in a couple of ways. One is that he spells out here by enticing people to eat food sacrificed to idols. What does it mean to eat food sacrificed to idols? Well, it's a way of accepting other religions. To eat food sacrificed to idols meant that you were acknowledging that God, there would be an idol and food would be offered to it, and in acknowledgement of that idol, you would eat the food. It was like we give thanks over the food that we eat. If someone gave thanks over the food in the name of another God and then you said, oh, I really want to eat that now, you're in fellowship, you're in partnership with that food and with that God. And so it's the result of losing the uniqueness of Jesus. No longer is Jesus the true Lord, but you're acknowledging other lords. And this is a great temptation that is coming to Christians today, to acknowledge that Muhammad is just as much a Lord as Jesus is. To acknowledge that Buddha is just as much a Lord and an inspired teacher as Jesus is. To acknowledge other religions as genuine as Jesus. We mustn't do it. They may have wisdom in various ways. They may be results of great cultural movements, and I don't deny that. But we must not acknowledge other gods. For us, there is only one God and one Lord, his Son Jesus. And that is the only one we are to acknowledge. If we do, we invite the Lord's wrath on ourselves. And we really deny the gospel. It also talks about sexual practices and that they are given over to sexual immorality. And again, this is something that comes against the church through false teaching, isn't it? Where people say that, well, sexual practices have changed over the years. And the Christian way is just one way. We want to live a different way, and this way is valid. And different arguments by people within the church are put forward as to why sexual immorality, which basically means sex outside of the bounds of marriage, is put forward to us, and we're told, live this way, and that it's okay. And unfortunately, sections of our church have done this with their acceptance of homosexual practice, their acceptance of sex before marriage, their acceptance of adultery to various degrees. But when we live that way, we actually invite God's anger upon us, which is why Jesus comes with the sword. He's coming with the sword to this church. It's a picture of the Lord coming in judgment. And this is why Jesus calls upon us and calls upon this church to repent. Look in verse 16. He says, repent therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Jesus is saying he will come in true judgment. And I need to put this before you today. Are you living by false teaching? Are you acknowledging other gods beside Jesus? Are you involved in some type of sexual mispractice? If you are, the word from Jesus is repent, because he comes in anger on those who persist that way. Yes, we are saved and we are safe in God's hands, but if we reject the gospel and turn away from the lordship of Jesus, well, that's not the way to be saved. We need to stay with Jesus in his forgiveness, the forgiveness that he amply gives us. But if we turn our back on him and accept other gods and live in unrepentance, then we will only bring his anger. So we need to know the truth, we need to live by the truth, and we need to stand by those who defend the truth. To finish up in verse 17, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Now, this last description here of the hidden manna and of the white stone, it's a little hard to know exactly what these mean, because there's not a whole lot in the Old Testament about white stones and various things like that. But there is the manna, which was the food that the Israelites received when they were in the wilderness. But I think the thing that binds both of them together is that it's the hidden manna and it's the secret name. It's the secret new name that will be given. That is, I think it's a picture of security, that it's the hidden manna and that it's safe. It's the secret name. That is, It's like your PIN number. It's the secret name. It's the safe name. And I think he's again just bringing out this idea that if you overcome, you will be safe. You'll have the true food of life. You'll have the true eternal name that God will give to his people. The name that cannot be abused. The name that will be kept safe for you. And so Jesus concludes this section by saying, persevere. Persevere in the way that I'm asking you to live here. Persevere and you will be safe. Because ultimately that's why Jesus came. He came to save us. He came to make us safe. He came to bring us forgiveness of sin so that we can know where we stand with God and be in no doubt. And what we need to do is to stick with our Lord alone and to realize that nobody in this world can take anything away from us. Ultimately, God has everything safe for us. And so we should be living a holy life for our Lord as we wait for his return. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this great word of warning to us. We pray that we will be people who stand firm in the face of difficulties that we face for your name. And we pray that we won't deny knowing you, but that we will confess that we are Christians in all situations. We also pray, Father, that we will live holy lives. We know, Father, that nothing can come against us, but please give us wisdom to keep away from the stumbling blocks of Satan so that we will live the holy lives that you have called us to live. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.